So then, what we're doing is the Bible story in a round of eight. And the aim of these sessions really is to get the basic storyline, the plot line of the Bible clear. I've divided it up into eight chapters that all begin with the letter E. And the only reason for that is that it might help you to remember them. We began 2 days ago, right at the end of the story, you'll remember, and the final chapter. And what we saw there was that God's purpose and plan towards which everything is headed is to have his people in a new heaven and earth, enjoying everything good forever. That is not Eden restored. There's a hymn we sometimes sing that talks about heaven as Eden restored. It's not. The new heaven and the new earth is much better than Eden. And the chief reason why it's better is because at the heart of it is the Lamb who was slain. He wasn't at the center of Eden because they didn't need a savior. But at the heart of the new heaven and new earth is the Lord Jesus, the savior, the redeemer, who we will always be praising forever, because we will be saying every day, wow, how come I'm here? I don't deserve to be here. It's all because of him. We then went right back to the beginning of the story, chapter 1, and we saw that in Eden there is a whisper of that end point, that God puts people into a place of rest, which is a Bible term meaning everything ordered and put right as it should be. And we saw that rest expressed in terms of perfect relationships, both horizontally between people and between people and God vertically. No walls, no barriers, no fences anywhere. And also expressed in terms of rule. So you've got three R's for the Eden: rest, relationship, and rule. And the rule was in particular that humankind were to extend the borders of Eden so that the whole world is filled with the knowledge of God. But in chapter 2, we saw how evil came in, terrible defiance to God and his purpose. Instead of Adam and Eve saying, wow, this is amazing, you are wonderful, they said, actually, I think we could do a better job. And they grabbed at self-rule. They said, we want to be the people who decide what is good and evil. And they reached out and grabbed to try to have that knowledge. We might look at that story and think, my goodness, God, don't half overreact. It's a small matter, isn't it, just eating an apple? And then from that to come earthquakes and everything else. But what we saw is that if God hands the world over to frustration and to pain and to decay as a result of that defiance, if he thinks that's an appropriate response to it, then that should help us to see what a terribly huge thing it is to treat God in that way. And the kind of summary word for that is curse. And I suppose the theme of our first session on the first day was this enormous comparison between eternity in Eden and evil. The absolute stupidity of us who treat a generous God like that and think we know better. And then we saw yesterday at chapter 3, how God chooses, elects one man, one family to be one nation, one people, that instead of curse are going to experience blessing. And from them, blessing will spread to all. And he promises to this group of people that they will be a great people, that they will have a land, and that they will be blessed. In other words, he promises them something very like Eden. He promises them something very like the new heaven and earth. And we saw that all of that reaches its culmination in Jesus and Christians. Christians, those who are in Christ, that's the place we need to be, have every spiritual blessing. And then we thought a little bit about how that can happen. And we need to know rescue. We need to have rescue. We need to know that God is, as he reveals himself through the story of the Exodus, the one who saves. How does he save? He saves by the shedding of blood and by the defeating of his enemies, those things we saw yesterday, as he will at the cross, as Jesus' blood is shed and as all enemies are trodden under his feet. So I suppose the theme yesterday was about the God of promise who rescues. In response to our stupidity, we have a God who promises rescue. So that brings us to where we are in our big story, and I've got about 1,000,000,000 years to get through in the next 40 minutes. So here we go. We've got to the story then, at the point in the story where Israel have come out from Egypt and they are on the way to the promised land. And once they get there, boy, do they mess up. And that's really what the book of Judges is all about. And the one verse you need to know to get the key to the book of Judges is the very last verse. Please grab your Bibles and turn to Judges. If you're getting lost on which Bible book we're going to next, here's a big clue. We're working our way from the beginning to the end. So keep turning right. End of Judges. This is what Israel are like once God rescues them and takes them to the land that he promised them. The promising God who rescues them and gives them what he promises them. But the whole of the book of Judges is about a steady decline of the nation, so that, verse 25, very last verse of the book of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the problem? Two problems. One, everybody does what is right in his own eyes. In other words, there is utter degradation. And you just have to go back the previous five chapters to see how there is moral and spiritual degradation. You look at this nation and you think, is this God's people? It certainly don't look like it. And the second problem is because they haven't got a king. They haven't got a leader to lead them. And that leads us into the next chapter of our big story, chapter 5, Empire. Just looking back a moment, when we're thinking about Abraham in Genesis 12, there's a change of focus from Genesis 1 to 11 at the point of Genesis 12, where the focus comes from the whole world to the land of Israel and from the whole population to the people of Israel. That is the focus of the story from Genesis 12 onwards. What we're now going to see is that it focuses still further from the land of Israel to its capital, Jerusalem, and from the people of Israel to their leader, the king. The king in Jerusalem, in the capital city, the city of David. That is where God's promises are going to be focused, as we'll see. So chapter 5 then, Empire. And we're really looking at the Bible books, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Now I reckon that this is the bit of the Bible story where we tend to get lost. So I want to try and be really simple. And we're not going to do lots of people with complicated names. And we're going to focus on three people, the three big name kings in this story, Saul and David and Solomon. I think this is probably the way to divide up these four books. We've got the story from Samuel to Saul, then David, then Solomon, then decline. If you want to put it like a graph, it's like that. We're covering about 450 years when Israel is not just a nation, but a monarchy. Sorry, monarchy doesn't begin with an E. So it has to be empire. So we're talking about the emperor, Saul, and the emperor. Oh, never mind. Ebagum, it's king and dit. So anyway, at the height of Solomon's reign, that is going to be the golden age. That's the point when it's going to feel as if all God's promises to Abraham and to David are being fulfilled. But actually, these four books are about decline. Yeah, it does whip up to the top of the graph, but then it declines as a nation. So let's start then with the first of those three reigns and with Saul. Saul is chosen to be king. Come and look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9. What's the criteria to be a king, according to verse 2? You've got to be handsome, and you've got to shop at High and Mighty. That's the key things. You've got to be tall, and you've got to be handsome. Saul is chosen because he's that. Chapter 10, verse 1, he's anointed as king by Samuel. And verses 24 and 25 of chapter 10, he's acclaimed as king by the people. And they say, verse 24, long live the king. Immediately afterwards, the enemies that he faces get defeated. Look at the heading in chapter 11. But very quickly, a situation arises, we're not going to go into the detail of it, where he doesn't do what God says. It's very simple. God gives him an instruction, and he thinks he knows better and doesn't do what God says. He thinks he, it's not that he kind of openly does something immoral, but he doesn't do what God said. And the thing about the king is, he must live under what God says. That's why throughout the stories of the king, the prophet is always above the king. It's the prophet who anoints the king. It's the prophet who brings the message of God to the king. The king, if he's going to be a good king, has got to do what God says. And Saul doesn't. And so we very quickly move on to the next king, David. And in the very next chapter, after what Saul does wrong, chapter 16, David is chosen. You probably know the story. It begins with a fashion parade of all his brothers. And the oldest, Eliab, verse 6 and 7, is very like Saul, handsome and tall. But God doesn't choose him. He doesn't choose on the same basis as we would. David is unimpressive. He's socially insignificant. But he's the man that God chooses to set his heart on. That's what it means when it says that David is a man after his own heart. It's a man that God chooses to set his heart on. And immediately we see how that works out as this king follows what God tells him to do. And God makes fantastic promises to this king on whom he has chosen to set his heart. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you were going to go through your Bible and you could only highlight, I don't know, five bits of the Bible as big texts, one of them must be Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the promises that God makes to Abraham, which is, the New Testament says, the gospel announced in advance. Another place you must highlight is 2 Samuel 7, where God makes these amazing promises to King David. Now, the whole of this bit is built on a pun. A pun about the word house. A house can be a building you live in. A house can be a dynasty, a royal family, like we talk of the House of Windsor. David wants to build a house for God, verse 2. The king David says to the prophet, look, I dwell in a house, but the ark of God, the box that represents God's presence with his people, that's in a tent. I want to build a house for him. But verse 4, God says to Nathan, no, I don't want him to do that. And turn over to verse 9 and see what it is that God says. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David wants to make a house for God to live in. God says to David, I'm going to make a house, a royal family for you. What's it going to be like? Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That'd be quite a thing to say to Queen Elizabeth, wouldn't it? The House of Windsor is going to last forever. Prince Charles is going to be king forever. Oh, spare us. But here is the promise, isn't it? He's underlining the promises he made to Abraham. In verses 9 to 11, he's looking back to those promises. The promises he's making here are built on those promises he made to Abraham. And he's saying in verses 11 to 16, there will be a king who will be far greater than David. And David's line is going to rule God's people forever. And he's going to fulfill these promises through a great son. Previously, the nation of Israel has been called God's son, but now it's focused in onto the king, the representative, the leader of the people. He will be the son. And all of God's promises to Israel are now focused onto the king. It's a wonderful promise that God makes here. But you only have to turn over a few pages to chapter 11, to the terrible story of David and Bathsheba. And we find out that this king, David, a man after God's own heart, is also the man who wrote Psalm 51, and who will say, I was brought forth in iniquity, I've sinned against you, deliver me, purge me, wash me. Because of the dreadful thing he did of stealing another man's wife, getting her pregnant, getting her husband murdered, and then making out that everything was hunky-dory with the woman. Here again was a king who wasn't living under what God said, but actually was defying what God said. How important obedience is. And as a result of that, there is another promise that is made to this king. And this comes in chapter 12, verse 10, and it's a promise to David. Well, let's see what he says. As a result of your sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, now therefore, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. The house which God said he's going to build and make last forever, the sword will never depart from it, because you've despised me, you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. According to the prophet, what David had done was despise the word of the Lord by taking Bathsheba, stealing another man's wife. And this was the punishment, that the house that God had said he was going to build, the throne that was going to last forever, was also going to have a sword, never departing from it. And the rest of the story, all the way through 2 Kings, shows that promise being worked out. The sword dividing the house again and again. A flood of calamity flows from the bedroom of David and Bathsheba. But before we get into that, we first of all reach the high point of the kingdom, Solomon. This is where the glorious Israelite kingdom peaks. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 4. Do you remember the promise to Abraham was a promise of people and land and blessing? Look at chapter 4, verse 20. How many people were there? Exactly as many as God promised Abraham there would be. As much as there is sand. How much land was there? Verse 21. Exactly what God had promised Abraham. All the kingdoms from the river of the land to the Philistines as far as the border with Egypt. And look to verse 25. And the picture of blessing that God gives us in verse 25. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. In other words, the whole lot. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Now, a vine and a fig tree and living underneath them might not be our idea of unbelievable blessing. But take it from me, that is Bible shorthand to say things don't get much better than that. A vine and a fig tree living underneath them, that is heaven. Well, it's shorthand for it here. And what it's meant to say is every person had prosperity and security and everything they needed. Every single person. So you've got fulfilled in the reign of Solomon the promise of people and land and blessing all fulfilled. The temple is built. So God had said that David's son would build the house for God. That is what Solomon builds. He builds that house, the temple. And so the ark, or the symbol of God's rule, is brought right into the heart of the nation. And so, of course, other nations are blessed. Remember, that was the promise to Abraham. Through the blessing to you, blessing will spread to all the nations. And so in 1 Kings chapter 10, just look down a little bit more to this. 1 Kings chapter 10. A queen comes from another place, Sheba, miles and miles away, to see what it is that is so great about Israel and Israel's God. And she says, verse 6 of 1 Kings 10, "The report was true, I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I didn't believe it until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Here's the thing, blessed be your God who's delighted in you and set you on the throne." So the blessing of God falling on this nation has flown out to other nations who come and say, "Wow, your God is amazing." And that was exactly the point of God establishing, electing, choosing this particular group of people, this king, this country, this place, so that people would come and say, "Wow, your God is great." And at that point, 1 Kings 10, we should be thinking, maybe this is that promise of 2 Samuel 7 now fulfilled. Maybe this is the greater than David, son of David, king, whose kingdom is going to last forever. These are the glory days. This is it. But it is also the pits. And I want to show you how. Just come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Keep a finger where you are, but come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because this is a very good way of seeing how the kings failed to live under what God said to them. Long before they got into the promised land, God gave instructions to Israel of what they should look for in a king and what they should be wary about in a king. Look down, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. "When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving and you possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your own brothers you shall set as your king. Here are some qualifications. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. He must not acquire many horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said you shall never return back to Egypt, which is the place he'd rescued them from. He shall not acquire many wives, nor shall he acquire excessive silver and gold." Now come back to Solomon. Solomon's kingdom is established, and no sooner does that happen than Solomon breaks every one of those commands. Look down to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. And if you look down, you'll see it goes on and on and on about gold, all the way until you get to verse 27, where you'll see that silver has become as common in Jerusalem as stone. Pavement, even. Look at verse 26. "Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen." How many horsemen? 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. And where did he get his horses from? Verse 28. "His import of horses was from Egypt." And chapter 11, verse 1. "He had many wives." How many did he have? Verse 3, "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." Not porcupines. 1,000 women. Only gonna, if you do one every night, it's going to take you 3 years to get through the list. I don't mean to be crude, but I think it is meant to be shocking. You see, the pattern is set for his downfall, because here is another king who does not live under what God says. The very four things God said must be true of a king are not true of Solomon. And in that short space of a paragraph in our Bibles, the whole lot is disobeyed, and by the end of chapter 11, so it only takes a chapter, he is dead. The forever bit of God's promise to David, that forever promise, isn't anywhere near being fulfilled. The guy has had it. And then we come to a great long list of kings. Kings in the north, kings in the south. And as you look through this name, you think, I've never even heard of some of these people. I've never read their story or whatever. Let me tell you that all of them fail. When it comes to the Old Testament giving an assessment of them all, this is its verdict on them. In the northern part, they're all baddies. In the southern part, they're all baddies apart from half a dozen who get a so-so recommendation, and two, Hezekiah and Josiah, are okay. But all of them die, which shows that all of them fail in the forever bit of the promise. That forever promise remains unfulfilled. None of these kings proves to be the true king. It all happens exactly as God said. He has in mind a great king. None of these kings is that one. Now, when I say that it all happens exactly as God had said it would be, it all goes back to what God had promised to Israel when they were on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. And he'd said to them before they went into the Promised Land, when you get there, you have a choice. You either do what I say and experience blessing, or you ignore what I say and experience cursing. Those two words should ring enormous bells for us from Genesis. Here is the choice. The blessing that God promised to Abraham, or the cursing that existed before God made the promises to Abraham. Here is your choice, people of God. Do you want to go back ignoring Abraham into the world of cursing? Just ignore what I say. Do you want to experience my blessing? Walk with me as your God. And the prophets all come along through this era saying, if you follow the Lord, you will experience blessing. Saul, David, Solomon. If you ignore the Lord, terrible, terrible things will come to this nation. Now, I want you to think a little bit about these prophets preaching this message of blessing and cursing. I want you to imagine for a moment that when we leave here today, and we're at the T-junction at the end. You're about to turn out of the T-junction onto the main road. And suppose somebody in your coach or your car shouts out, there's a car coming. You'll be run. Actually, this isn't going to work. Okay, imagine you're walking home. Okay, imagine you're walking home. Imagine you're going home from RML. Okay, you come out of St. Andrews. Is that what you do, RML? Come out of St. Andrews on a Wednesday night. Somebody says to you, look out, there's a car coming. You'll be run over. In other words, the situation you're facing, Mr. Aramella, is fraught with danger. And your friend has seen what is coming and is calling on you to change your behavior before it's too late. Now, that's exactly what a prophet does. That's a prophet's prediction. Terrible things are coming. You'll be run over. Change your behavior. And, of course, the thing that then begs the question is, what will you do about that? What if you do what the prophet says? Well, you will not step into the road, and the red car will not hit you, and you will not die. If you ignore what the prophet says, You will step into the road, the red car will hit you, and you will die. What the prophet said was, there's a car coming, you will die. If you do what he says, you won't die. You'll get out of the road. You'll heed the warning. And that is what the prophets come and say to Israel again and again. If you carry on like this, there is terrible disaster coming. And ultimately, God will take you out of the place he's put you, with the blessing that he's poured on you, with the good king that he wants to put over you. All of those good things will come to an end. Change your behavior. What if you do? Things will go well with you. What if you don't? Terrible things will happen to you. And that is exactly what happened, the next chapter of our story. The next chapter is the story of exile. And the very promise, the second promise that God made to David, that because of his sin with Bathsheba, a sword would divide his house, is exactly what happened. So the nation that had been one divided into two, a northern half and a southern half. They now have different stories. The top half, the northern half, is called Israel, and the bottom half is called Judah. It's slightly confusing because we also speak about the whole lot as Israel. But strictly, once they divide, the top half is Judah, the top half is Israel, the bottom half is Judah. Prophets come to Israel and say, there's a car coming, you will die. And the people ignore the message. And they are taken out into exile in Assyria. The same thing happens in the south. Prophets come and say, there's a car coming, you will die. Change your behavior, return to the Lord. And they don't. And they are taken into exile in Babylon. You've got in your sheets a picture like this that gives you the Bible timeline of what's going on at this point. And we're at this point where both Israel and Judah are taken out of the place where God was blessing them and into exile. Wonderfully, there's a promise of return, and they do indeed return. There's a kind of return in three stages. Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, right at the end of the Old Testament, do take some people back into the promised land after the exile of being far away from God's promises, far away from God's blessing. And when they come back, you might think, is this going to be it? Is he now going to restore it? Is it all going to be hunky-dory? But the end of the Old Testament ends with some of God's people back in some of God's place without a proper king. And it isn't going very well. And that is the end of the Old Testament story. And there is then a very long wait. For 450 years, a long wait. And the New Testament opens. Let's turn to the New Testament. And the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the New Testament opens with, ta-da, a family tree. Now, you might think a family tree is a bit of an anticlimactic way to begin the climax of the Bible story. We're preaching through the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in our church at the moment, and the person who got chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, thought that he got the short straw. It's not a kind of a, wow, what a fantastic passage to preach on at Christmas time. But what we've got in this bit of genealogy is some Bible theology, biblical theology, a way to unlock the Bible, the Old Testament story. And if you look down to your Bibles, you'll see that the lists of names are divided into three bits. And verse 17 makes that clear. You've got a bit that goes from Abraham to David, that's 14 generations long. You've got a bit that goes from David to the exile, that is 14 generations long. And then you've got a bit that goes from the exile to Jesus that is 14 generations long. Abraham, David, exile. Jesus arriving is linked to those three significant moments. God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to David, and then the failure of the nation exiled to Babylon. And what this does is it leads us to ask the question again, as the New Testament starts, that we should have been asking all the way through the last bit of the Old Testament. And that is, what happened to the king? God's promises to Abraham had been further focused down onto the king and his people. God had made amazing promises to this king. God said he was going to put a king on a throne forever. Where is he? Because there's been a whole series of them who've died. Where is the king? And so you turn the page to Matthew chapter 2. Wise men come from the east, from the direction of Babylon. They come to Israel's king. It's a bit like the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Except they come to the king and they ask the most ridiculous question. They say, where is the king? It's a bit like being at Buckingham Palace for a state banquet and saying to Elizabeth, so where's this queen of yours? They are asking Israel's king, where is the true king? Because that is the question the whole of the Old Testament has led us to be asking at this point. And the Gospels say to us, here he is. Here is the king that you've been waiting for. Now let me make this point a bit more dramatically. I don't believe that the whole of this book is inspired. There are within this Bible some bits that I don't think should be there. And I'm going to tear those bits out right now. The bits that I don't think should be in there is this page here that comes between the Old and the New Testament. This is not inspired and it's very misleading. It's been added centuries later by well-meaning people who were very wrong. You see, this is one story. It was always leading up to this moment. We should be, if we've understood the Bible at all, we should at this moment be on the edge of our seat saying, where is the king? And the Gospels say, ta-da! Here he is. Here is the God-man stepping onto the stage of human history. This is the time.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar, going into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save him. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never looked at a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, but when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
And I've given in your notes lots of ideas of places, how you can begin to explore that Jesus is the true and better. Well, anything you can look at in the Old Testament, say, all of that was pointing forward to Jesus, who is the true and better one of those. What I want to do is to turn us to Mark's gospel and to give a dash through of some early chapters to show you the way that the gospel writers are saying Jesus is that king you've been waiting for since 2 Samuel 7. All of God's promises focused through Abraham to the king, through the king to the people. Where is the king? Asked the wise men. The gospel writers say, here he is. Here is the king, the true king, who always lived under God's rule, who always did what God said, who submitted his life to do his father's will. He is the true king. Come to Mark chapter 1. This stuff will be familiar to you, and I wanted to end on something that is familiar to you, that brings together all that we've been seeing and helps you to see, yes, this Jesus is that big Jesus that is at the heart of God's plan. So Mark 1, 16 to 20, the king's power over people. In a way, there's nothing unremarkable about what happens in this story. Groups of men attaching themselves to a rabbi. The difference here is who takes the initiative. It's not some men think the rabbi sounds good. It's the rabbi chooses the men and says, follow me. And they leave behind a family business. Business that's big enough to include employees. Imagine what your dad would say if you were to do that in a similar situation. You're in the family business and you say, I'm leaving this to follow that guy. We don't know what attracted these four men to follow Jesus. There's no point speculating. But we do know he has incredible authority. He just says, come, and they come. My wife, Lizzie, is a school teacher. She teaches 5 and 6 year olds. 5 and 6 year olds in her class are very unruly. What kind of a teacher is needed to get them under control? It's the one who just says, and there is silence. The one who's got real authority. That is what Mark is saying Jesus is like. He's got such control that when he speaks, people do what he says. The next three stories happen on one breathless day. In the morning, Jesus goes to the synagogue. Everybody in the congregation has been to the synagogue all their lives. They're used to hearing passages read in Hebrew, followed by a translation, followed by an exhortation in Aramaic. We know that the way they taught was by saying, this is what Moses said, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said. Jesus says, but I say to you, listen to me. It was astonishing what he said, verse 22. And what made it astonishing was his authority. And if you'd been there, if we could hear him that day, you'd have said the same. You have said, this is the king who's got real authority. I've only once been in church when somebody started shouting out at the back. It's in St. Helens, actually. And it was a drunk man on that occasion. And it made everybody jump. When this story happened here and this man with this evil spirit shouted out, it must have made everybody jump, but he wasn't drunk. Something that day produced a reaction in him. Presumably this man with the evil spirit had been to church lots before. But on this day, this evil spirit knew the writing was on the wall for him. As soon as Jesus' voice spoke, he knew this is the man who's come to destroy evil. And that's exactly what Jesus' authority was for. Verse 27, what do all the people say? Wow, look at his authority. He can even command evil spirits. Whatever an evil spirit is, whatever its kind of destructive power in a person's life, it's impotent before the true king. It's time for a spot of lunch, so they go back to Simon's house. Look down at verse 30. In Mark's gospel, Jesus hasn't healed anybody yet, but these people have made the connection. If he's got the authority that we've been watching to call people, to teach like that, to cast out demons, then what can he do with Granny? Well, what can he do with Granny? He goes into her, he helps her up, she's better, she's laying the table again. We'd still be wandering with our bunch of grapes and a get-well card. But Jesus does what Jesus does. And Mark is saying, have you ever seen anybody able to do this? And verse 32, what he does for her, he does for all. Get this evening scene. There's a procession of hospital beds down Capernaum High Street. Those of you who are medics, imagine going to work Monday morning and all the beds have gone. They're all going down the high street out of Bart's on their way to somewhere because Jesus has come. Everybody's there. Any medical complaint, every hospital bed emptied, sickness eradicated. Verses 40 to 45, a leper. This isn't just another healing because they thought in those days that if you had leprosy, it was incurable. Scribes said they could no more heal of leprosy than they could raise from the dead. It was like the first century equivalent of AIDS or cancer. So Jesus cleansing from leprosy is a big claim. He can even do that. He's got authority to do that. The next story, chapter 2. A man let down through the roof. Jesus says, verse 5, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes say in verse 7, who can do that? Only God can forgive sins. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus makes sure nobody misses the point. He heals the man as well, so that, verse 10, you are absolutely clear that he does have authority on earth to forgive sins. It's all about authority again. He has got authority on earth that is by rights God's only. Turn to the end of chapter 4. I don't know whether you're posh enough to go on holidays to Rock and Padstow, but if you are, then you will know that there is a crossing, a little ferry crossing that goes from Rock over to Padstow, backwards and forwards. It's only a couple of hundred yards or whatever. One summer I was there when our kids were a lot younger, and we took the ferry over this short stretch of water, the last time they ran the ferry before they closed it because the weather was too rough. We were absolutely petrified. Every time we went down in the wave, we got soaked with spray. We're saying to our darling little children, isn't this fun? And we were scared stiff. The sailors were as calm as cucumbers. But let me tell you, if they'd been scared, like the fishermen in this story were scared, then we'd have known we were in a bad storm. If professional fishermen think you're going to drown, that's a bad storm. And Jesus stands up, no easy feat in a pitching boat. He stands up, he speaks to the weather and tells it to pipe down. And it does. And not only the wind, but the waves too. It usually takes several days after a storm for the sea to still. But here the wind stops and the swell stops. A double miracle. And they say at the end, who is this? Well, that's the question, isn't it? Who is this king? And one more story in chapter 5. The human tragedy of a little girl who's 12 years old, who's dangerously ill and dies. Imagine the TV press conference. You've got the grieving family there. She was such a lovely girl, so much potential. We can't believe she's gone. And Mark labours the point. The people are standing around saying, there's no point bothering Jesus now. While she was ill, there was a reason to bring him. But now she's dead. Forget him. The little girl's beyond help. 6 years ago, I sat on my dad's bed, holding his hand as he lay dying, watching the last gasps of at the end of his life, and then those breaths slowing down. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person, but if you have, one thought that I've only seen a dead person several times, but one thought that always occurred to me is, I can't help but think, what if they suddenly sat up and went boo? But they don't. Death is a one-way street. And now imagine this story where Jesus, verse 41, takes her hand, says, time to get up, and she gets up. Now, think again about that list as I finish. Those are the very things that spoil our world, aren't they? Think of all that powerful people have inflicted on others, dictators, bullies. We're all at the mercy of the terrorist with the biggest guns. You can't deny people have messed up our world. And all that teaching, the ideologies, the isms, the fundamentalist doctrines that have oppressed people and caused terrible misery. And evil spirits, the third thing on that list, whatever you might call them, the horrors of absolute undeniable evil that gets beamed through our tellies into our front rooms every day. illness, the countless millions of people through the history of the world whose enjoyment of life has been spoilt because of illness, and sickness has ground a family down and down. Sins that mean that psychiatrists' waiting rooms are filled with people burdened with guilt. Wouldn't the removal of guilt change our world? Natural disaster, floods, earthquakes, landslides, volcanic eruptions, and innocent people are swept aside. Death, if you sat alongside a dying person, you know how horrible death is. That is a list of everything that spoils our world. A list of everything that makes the world not the world we want. But now do you see? This is the very list of the things that Jesus has authority over. People, teaching, evil, illness, sins, natural disaster, death. Do you realize what you've just been reading in Mark's gospel? This is the true king who can give us the world we all want. We are being given glimpses of the new heaven and the new earth that the king, the true king, will deliver forever. The plan that God has had since before the creation of the world, that he will certainly deliver as chapter 8 of the big Bible story, that is the very thing that Jesus, the true king, can deliver. And it's not just we hope it might be true one day and all turn out okay. We are being given a glimpse that this is real and can happen. Jesus can do this. He did it. A world without cancer or doctors. Yes, medics, your career is a waste of time. A world without bullies. A world where suffering and grieving and hurting are a bit like rationing on sending a telegram. There's something we used to do once upon a time, but nobody does it anymore. A world where death is dead. And what the Gospels say is God's hour has struck. The time has come for God to fix up the world. God is taking over. The revolution is here. The reign of God has come again. Here is the true king that we've been longing for. Here is the true king into whom God has poured all his promises. And those who are in Christ can enjoy them forever. Which brings us right back to where we started. The Bible story is a huge arc that lands us in a new and better Eden, a new heaven and a new earth. And as I say on the notes there, one day the trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, the skies will split, and he will come, the author and perfecter of our faith, King of kings, Lord of lords, King David's great son, Lion of Judah, seed of the woman, Lamb standing as though slain, hope of the world, healer of every illness, raiser of the dead, consolation of every woe, joy of man's desiring, the one worthy to be praised for all eternity, and even then we won't run out of things to say. Cue hallelujahs. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that when you came to this earth, you made it abundantly clear that you have all authority, that you are the true King who will reign forever, whose kingdom will never end, and no enemy can possibly stand against you. Thank you for that certain prospect of eternity with you. Please may we see everything in our lives here in the light of that, of your great plan and purpose. Please help us to see the small things for the small things they are, and the big things for the truly big things they are, so that we may order our lives to fit in with your great and sovereign purpose. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Saviour. Amen.